The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. Before we open God's Word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, we sang earlier that we will be still and know that you are God. Lord, these words were not a call for us to be quiet, to put ourselves in a state of mind, somehow to make us receptive to God, but a call for us and the nations to stop rebelling against you, to throw down our weapons, to acknowledge that you are the Lord. So, Father, we pray that you would quiet our sinful and rebellious hearts. Speak to us this morning with your words of power and of grace, and bless us, Lord, as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, thank you for those three readings. I actually even had more than that, but I actually restrained myself. The scripture passage this morning in Proverbs is 3 verses 1 through 12. That is our text this morning. Actually, I've got a lot of texts. That's okay. But our text in Proverbs is Proverbs 3 verses 1 to 12. I think you'll see the connection with the others. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, this passage this morning is broadly speaking to the issue of education. I'm going to get that to in a moment. But I wanted to give a brief recap. I'm not sure how brief it will be, but it'll be a recap of last Sunday precisely because I want to set it up as a foil or a contrast. Foil is dramatic language, and everyone knows the language of theater, so pardon me. A contrast between the house of the wicked, which Pastor Joe described to us last week, and the household of God. Joe spoke of the collective expression of rebellion against God, and I was meditating on this past week because I and probably those of you who are like me, when we think of sin, we think of it very individually as something that we commit for which we are personally responsible, which is true. But it's also something that people commit collectively. We need to recall that, it reminded me that even in original sin, it was Adam and Eve together who conspired against God. It wasn't just Eve. It wasn't just Adam. It was the two of them together that conspired. And they were the entire human race against God. So original sin was, among other things, a political rebellion of the human race. With Adam as the vice regent on the earth, it was a political rebellion. And it remains a part of every sin, this collective sin. And so just as we have seen in the book of Proverbs throughout our summer series, that the two paths of wisdom and folly are portrayed, Pastor Joe emphasized that in history there are two houses. and two kingdoms. There's the household of God and his kingdom reign, and then there's that of his enemies. But just as Satan masks himself as an angel of light, his followers characteristically seek to establish a counterfeit kingdom to that of Jesus Christ. They don't describe their kingdom as a house of wickedness or a hell on earth. That's not very good marketing. They speak of a humanistic utopia, a place, an ideal realm where everyone would want to live. Everyone would receive all delights, all pleasures. And Pastor Joe demonstrated the counterpoint of folly to God's wisdom in Scripture. And he talked about this from the very beginning, Cain's rebellion, or Cain's creation of the very first city. It was Cain who did this. The construction of the Tower of Babel, and which is an archetype of the whole house of the wicked, all the way on through Scripture, right to the end of Scripture in Babylon the Great, that great city that defies God in the book of Revelation. And this utopian humanism, I'm repeating this in part because I know that not everyone's here in the summer, and as I say, it really is a helpful contrast. This utopian humanism has many expressions in our own day: political, educational, legal, familial, religious, and so on. And some of them are formally religious. We will recognize them as such. And again, we heard some of them last week. From totalitarian Islam, we heard about that last week, and it is in the forefront of our minds and our prayers. To Eastern forms of spirituality, mindfulness teaching that's invading our public schools in various forms of meditation, in yoga and so forth. It's becoming one with the universe. All of these are explicitly religious, but others are less explicit. The what I call the weaponized liberalism of our day, they deny that they have any religious motivation. And yet, they use the power of the state in its totality to produce a sort of conformity. We call it political correctness, to their notion of orthodox thought and expression. It's the faith of the state, which we must adhere to. And this faith is being not only presented, but we note that it's being targeted. Christians are being targeted. Christian ideas, Christian expressions, Christian ways of doing things are being explicitly promoted against in this utopian vision. I'm going to say more about this in a minute, but I do want to talk to you about education this morning. It seemed to me we hadn't dealt with it in Proverbs explicitly, and yet it is so much a part of instruction here of a father to his son. It's central to the passage. This passage, by the way, and I didn't have it read, but it echoes very strongly Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, which is really the central passage on education in the whole of the Bible, certainly that of the Old Testament. But I don't simply want to talk about education. That's why the sermon's actually called The Mission of God. Somewhat presumptuous on my part, since my pastor's just brought a big, fat, whopping book out on it, and I'm not even trying to say everything that he said. But I do see education as an aspect of the broader mission of God, and I don't want people to think that when they're older and not in schools that the sermon is not for them, because it really is. It's for everyone. So I want to talk about how the knowledge of the Lord and his ways is the basis of human freedom. And it's also central to the mission of God in the world. Education is. It's even rooted in the term liberal arts. Liberal arts, which literally, quite literally means the way of free people. The way of knowing is clearly contained in that. But this is how people learn to be free. And if for no other reason than to contrast that way, I'm going to say a little bit more about what Joe spoke of last week and give a few footnotes, if you will, to emphasize the contrast. We need to recall something very important we learned last week. Even if the Lord is their enemy and they claim to be atheists, that doesn't mean that our contemporaries can live without a God. The goal of these utopian ideologies in obliterating all human distinctions of God's created order and absorbing everyone into one, so redefining what marriage is, redefining what human sexuality is, redefining what gender is, and so on. All of these are attempts to obliterate the distinction of the created order and create a unity which allegedly includes everyone in it. When they do this, what they do in absorbing everyone into the one is they're divinizing humanity in its collective nature into one. We're making ourselves a god in the world. That was emphasized last week. I think it's an important emphasis. So it's not the case that people don't have a theology. Everyone has a theology. They just happen to think that we humans collectively, some people think that they individually are gods. That's another thing altogether. But in our culture in general, it's the collective we seen through the state wherein we see the God on earth. So all signs of the Creator must be blotted out and all signs of adherence to God's law, because his law hints at the legislator. Michael Ignatieff, the former liberal leader of Canada, and a very important political scientist, he's back at Harvard, wrote this. He said, "A sovereign is a state with a monopoly on the means of force. Now listen carefully. It is the object of ultimate allegiance and the source of law." What he's saying there is that the state is God. If it's of ultimate allegiance, then the state is God. If it's the source of law, then again, it is the God who delivers the covenant to us. And since the state is the ultimate reality, the proper goal of all particular things in that world is to be absorbed into that one reality. Just like the Borg. As Pastor Joe mentioned last night, you know, resistance is futile. We must assimilate you and become the collective. I'll try not to go down those sorts of angles. And since the state alone has ultimacy, the state alone has freedom. Because if you have no appeal to ultimacy yourself, then you can have no freedom. This is the consequence of the state being ultimate. If the state is in this world and the state is ultimate, then there can be no freedom for anything but the state. And so individuals in our day, in our political culture, and not just there, in our educational sphere, etc., they are losing their freedoms as we speak, so that the state might be free. I'm not deliberately trying to pick on the Liberal Party. The examples come up. Justin Trudeau recently ruled that his MPs could not vote on matters of conscience with respect to abortion. They had to toe the party line, which was his line, that it was a woman's right to choose, and they could not even vote on this matter. They had to adhere to this line. Not only that, they would not be eligible for election if they didn't agree with the Canadian values represented by the killing of the unborn. He didn't call it the killing of the unborn. That's my reality take on that. So those who are elected as our representatives cannot act in free conscience in the matter in the central parliament where politics are decided and the rule of law and the land rules. These are signs that the state has gained in its freedom and we have lost ours. Now this sort of illiberal liberalism, that result seems hypocritical to some. It seems contradictory. That's because it is. You can't call yourself a liberal and crush all liberty. But we need to acknowledge rather that it is necessary to produce an objective correspondence to what the humanists regard as their articles of faith, namely that the state is free. There has to be absolute conformity for the state to exercise its freedom. Otherwise, there's a resistance to the state's power to act freely. It would acknowledge that. And we don't want to acknowledge that. We want our God to be served. Now, they don't call the state God, although Hegel did, actually. So for the state to have absolute freedom in ordering life, it must be involved in its culture as well. Now, this is where we're going to go into the educational realm. And a culture, very simply put, is the way of life of a society. Very simply put. Let's look at this word culture for a minute. We're going to need it when I talk about Christian education later on. Because culture is so implicated in life, remember it's the way of life in a society, because it's so involved in life in its most profound sense, I've heard Pastor Joe say that the best definition of culture is religion externalized. I think that's true, but I think it's not obvious. But if you regard, as a Christian, life to be Jesus Christ and in his path, then any culture is going to do exactly the same thing. You're going to worship the Lord of life and live in accordance with his rule, or you're going to live in accordance with whatever other God you've decided is the Lord of life for you, even though there is no other Lord of life. And hence we have a culture of death in our day. So our culture, just like all cultures, is the byproduct of whatever it is that we've placed our faith in. However rational we claim to be, however cynical we are, there are no exceptions. And that's because we've been created to worship. We've been created to worship. We are worshiping beings. That's what identifies human beings, I think, even more than being reasonable creatures. We worship things. We tend to idolatry or the worship of the one true God. So, but since everyone has been created by God, no one can live without faith. We have to have faith in something. It gives meaning to a person's life. What we believe to be true about the world ultimately is going to allow us to interpret our past, what's going on in our present, and what is going to happen in the future. We must have faith in something. And I know that somebody will say, well, there are a lot of people that don't have faith. They've lost faith. They are cynical. They drop out. They smoke drugs. And the state's going to legalize them, apparently. That was another crack at the liberal leader. But not again, it wasn't my intention. It's just, it's going there today. We see those in growing numbers, people who have sort of dropped out. They're living on, but they're really disenchanted. Well, these people are not contradictions to what I've just said. They're actually the proof of what I've just said. The reason these people are disenchanted is because they were true believers in the utopia of our day, that the state would give them all the things that it promised them, and it hasn't delivered. It hasn't delivered them. And the parties that seek to promote this will say, well, we need to give these people things so they're not disenchanted. The government needs to grow. Those who really believe, the utopians. But the man who has dropped out really believes that, and he has had his belief shattered by the reality of the politics and the world as it is. And because people who have been created by God for his glory cannot live without the total meaning that God alone can give, even the total meaningless of life that the inevitable product of fully realized humanism is, must become more and more rigid as it increases in its desperation. It must become more and more rigid because it has to demonstrate that it's meaningful. It can only prove that it's meaningful if it crushes anything that contradicts that. So Christians, once again, are being persecuted around the world as we speak, precisely because they are the glaring contradiction to this one world order that demands meaning by means of conformity and crushing the person, the individual. And we can see this murderous impulse throughout the tyrants of the ages. We could talk about Nebuchadnezzar. We could talk about Herod. We could talk about Pharaoh. There are enough biblical examples, and then those that come after. They're there with us to this very day. And all of these things were rooted in mankind's original sin. Genesis 3, verse 5. We're told that the serpent tempted Eve by ridiculing the penalty of death for eating of the forbidden fruit. How did he do that? He slanderously implied that God had an ulterior motive for keeping them down. He said, "The first humanitarian, Satan, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this text, which Pastor Joe emphasized last week, I want to emphasize again, because the specific form of the temptation, that when you do this, in the very act of rebellion against God, you become like God. That is the motivation for the one world utopians. It is in the very act of rebellion that they become godlike. Therefore, rebelliousness and chaos is not accidental in the atheist worldview. It is central to it. There must be constant rebellion. Rebellion is the thing that demonstrates that they are gods, that there are no rules that apply to them. 1 John 3 verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. The desire to be as gods, determining what good and evil is by ourselves. We don't require God to tell us what it is. We will determine it. And thereby we will reject even the order of creation. We'll deny that. That's a man, that's a woman. We'll say there can be something else. This is a rebellion against the created order. And as Joe noted, it's being carried out collectively by the elites of our day. In Western higher education throughout the world, there is, and I quote sociologist Peter Berger here, there is an international subculture of people with Western-type higher education who exert power way beyond their numbers, and they control the institutions that provide the official definitions of reality. The official government-sponsored notions of reality. Law, education, mass media, academia, the film industry, and advertising. They all think the same things. They talk the same ways. They agree on the same things. They think that you can have multiple genders. Why not? All that it requires is the agreement of the state. That makes it so. In fact, it's good that it's so, precisely because it's at odds with reality, and reality is itself an aspect, I mean the created order, it speaks of God's lawful handiwork. So we're going to rebel against creation, as absurd as that seems. It makes sense to the rebel. Note that these people that I described, they're society's gatekeepers. It's a very significant term. Gatekeepers are those that control what happens, how the culture operates. And because the global subculture, which Berger calls, I think it's rather a superculture, it's above that. These are the people that are above the rest of us. They are doing this in the name of liberty, liberation. Let me give you another example, because I don't know if that sounds abstract to you. It doesn't to me, but I know that not everyone thinks like me. Let me give you something that might seem a little bit more obvious to you. The growth in taxes. The power to tax is an assertion of sovereignty. Sovereigns have the power to tax. You cannot just tax somebody. When you do so, you're asserting sovereignty, which is why, again, in Islam at the moment, Christians are required to pay the jizya, a tax, to acknowledge the supremacy of Islam. That the alternative is either conversion or death, or you can pay the tax. But in Canada, and it just I just appeared this past week, the Canadian Consumer Tax Index showed that the total tax burden, federal, provincial, local, indirect, on the average family in Canada had grown from 33.5% of family income in 1961 to 41.8% today. So almost 42% of your total income, if you're working, goes directly to tax. Now that is more than food, clothing, and shelter combined, by the way. Now food, clothing, and shelter we would regard as the necessities of life. It's a great illustration of how the government has become gets more money than the necessities of life. It's not just the increase. Similarly, 42% of your labor, if you are in the workforce, goes not for you, but to the state. Not that you might live, but the state might live. So there's the tax burden is actually not just a declaration of the sovereignty of the state. It is a deprivation of a means of living for people through their own efforts, through their own culture, through their own education. Some of the money, of course, is for our collective good. I don't deny that. The state does have the power to tax, and it ought to have powers to tax. But there are limitations on it, which they do not recognize at all. You can ask, there are some of our older generation amongst us, ask them if the world in Canada has got better since taxes have gone up. I wasn't around in 1961, and I don't look like it, before anyone says it. So there's a growth, in a sense of slavery and tyranny. But there is freedom under God's law. And so let's talk about the mission of God. If an attempt to establish a state order of uniformity and compulsion, shrinking personal liberty, invading freedom of religion and conscience, and increasingly living and working for the state are characteristic signs of the counterfeit kingdom, what does the real kingdom of God look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, this morning's readings from Genesis and from the Great Commission, the end of Matthew's Gospel, and from Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4, they were all related to the mission of God. And particular how it worked itself out through a very particular unit, the family. The family has a God-given role in the world that is in contrast or outside the sovereignty of the state. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But it's crucial. Secularism can only advance if the family is destroyed, which is why policies that don't support the family are invariably policies that will destroy human freedom. But we'll come to that in a minute. Let me make some observations about those three little texts. They're short texts, but they're huge in their significance. First text is connected to the creation of mankind in God's image. So Genesis 1, 26 to 28, if you wanted to look at it. First point. I can find it myself. Let's make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'll stop there for a sec. Note that God created humanity in his image, and they are male and female. Mankind collectively consists of the two complementary personal opposites. Note that Adam and Eve are spoken to, incidentally, by the way, as well, which means that they're not babies, they are adults. God creates them as adults, he speaks to them as adults. As a consequence, he expects them to be able to respond to them. When you speak to somebody, you assume that they can respond. That means not only that they're able to respond, but they're responsible. They're responsible to the one who made them and speaks to them. So there's already an element of not only sovereignty, but legal obligation there. Covenant obligation. Now the two, that is male and female, comprise what we call man. It's not a sexist term, it's a biblical term. The collective humanity is called man. And the two comprise man, and yet, in their unity, there is personal diversity. Note this. Already a resistance to the tyranny of the utopian oneness in the distinctions between the two sexes. There's diversity. There is, yes, man, and that's the two together, seen as one, but there is a clear distinction between the two. The two are not the same. Furthermore, when the two come together in harmony, there is procreation and the furtherance of the human race. So to seek to obliterate male and female, or to come up with creative extensions on the possibilities of gender, is a blasphemous act. Now, the reason I say it's blasphemous is my second point. Note the phrase right at the beginning of 26, in our image. Our image. God is speaking of himself, but the word is plural. Theologians will emphasize that this is a reflection of the triune nature of God. It's the royal we, not spoken of as a person, but as persons. He is both one and many. He is the one God in three persons. Note the unity and diversity there again. Of course there's unity, but there is also diversity, and the both are equally ultimate. There's no obliteration within the Godhead. Therefore, human nature, which is made in the image of God, also has diversity in it, which cannot be overlooked or obliterated without a blasphemous act transpiring. It's not just the gender recalibration, if you will, is not just incidental. You can just look away. It's a blasphemous act. It strikes at God himself by striking at man, who's made in his image. Just as murder is an act, firstly and primarily against God, because that is man's image. You can read that in Genesis 9. Thirdly, the commandment to the married couple to be fruitful and multiply is a testimony to the fundamental role of the family, as opposed to the state, in God's kingdom. In fact, God's reign and rule predates the state. It predates the state, and it's the integrity of the family unit is already established long before we even have a city. As I say, Cain builds the first city after this, which is one of the reasons why the state may not redefine marriage. It doesn't have the authority to do it. It lacks, it's above its pay grade, if you will. That's the chief objection to changing the definition of marriage. It's actually not a human right or prerogative to define or redefine what God has already defined. We can't do it. We can't do that any more than by the act of fiat law. We can redefine our human nature. So marriage, the marriage of two complementary, procreative persons, male and female, is God's prescription for human flourishing, and not only predates the state, for the social well-being of the state ought to not only approve of this understanding of marriage, it ought to do everything in its power to bring it to fruition. So again, a blasphemous order will seek to destroy the means by which God seeks to bless humanity. And that's clear, because if you break every marriage, let's just use an apologetic argument on this. If everyone were to get married of the same sex within a generation, there would be no more people. So the blessing of marriage would be clearly resulting in death, not life. Finally, in this little passage, and all these will have a bearing, the first parents are told to exercise dominion. Dominion. I'll read verse 28 now. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what theologians call the cultural mandate, which means the act of bringing order and greater fruitfulness to what God has already called good. Note that he's telling them to go to work. It's a command. Work doesn't come as a consequence of the fall. It gets harder as a consequence of the fall, but it predates the fall. It's a good thing. Hold on, God has created it good. Why would we be called upon to work? Wouldn't we mess it up? No, we would not. There's a goodness latent in God's created order which can be made even better. Let me use the example of trees. Grafting one branch of a fruit tree into another branch can result in a better fruit. Or with livestock, exactly the same thing. This is part of agriculture, and as well as all horticulture and and animal husbandry as well. You can put things together and discover a latent goodness in it that was not yet revealed. Now, when you think about this even more broadly, that is true of science and knowledge as well. There's a command to take the created order and understand it even beyond what we see on the surface. I'm going to come back to that right at the end, because that's a key point. A key point that part of the dominion mandate is to understand things in their nature and to be able to tap into them and develop them. So Christians are not opposed to education. They are the only ones who actually believe in education. Let me come to the second passage, Matthew 28. The Great Commission, which I think echoes quite clearly what we've just heard. Quite clearly. Again, as before, a whole sermon series can be preached on this text alone. And it struck me that I neglected to have Sydney read verse 17, so I'm going to read that, and I think it's key because of 18 to 20 are actually almost a response to it. When the disciples saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What does Jesus do in verses 18 to 20? He gives assurance and reasons for certain knowledge in the face of their doubts. What are those assurances of certainty? Well, firstly, in his resurrection body, he claims that all authority has been given to him. Previous to this, there were things that he did not know, only the Father in heaven knows. Now he knows everything, and all authority has been given to him. There's no hidden knowledge. It's been given to Jesus. When Jesus says that we can absolutely trust it, it's with him and we can count on it. But secondly, the title that was given to Jesus in Isaiah, it's mentioned in the birth narratives, Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't just refer to the Christmas stories. It refers to the life of Christians ever after. Note, what does he say right at the end? I am with you always to the end of the age. Not just when we die. We're not going to be with Jesus just when we die. We're with Jesus now because he's with us right now. He will be with us always. Now, this is a source of authority. It's also a source of certainty. I am with you. How will that be revealed? Well, he's going to, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one God, the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in us will bring us in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, right, who remains seated at the Father's right hand, and we're not divinized by that, but he is brought down to us. Now, what Jesus commands his disciples here in the Great Commission is absolutely key, and it relates directly to the Genesis text. The command to Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it has not been retracted. The command does not go away. It remains operative. But the command has been transformed, in part because since the time of Adam and Eve, the earth has been filled. It's been filled with people, with nations, in fact. And yet, these nations are not God's people. They're rebels, just like the first Adam. They've fallen away from God. They hate him. They want nothing to do with him. So the issue here is they don't need to create them through procreation. They don't need to be born. They need to be reborn of the Holy Spirit. So the dominion here, and to be subduing it, is to hear the gospel of God's salvation through repentance and faith in him. That's how they are going to exercise dominion, by bringing about repentance. God's dominion reign will move out into all the earth. So it's the Genesis text, but here's how it's going to happen. Not through your works, but through my work, the work at the cross. Through faith in that work, you will have life. Go out into all the nations of the earth. And They're to operate under his authority, only under his authority, no one else's. And now it comes, subduing, as I say, comes by making disciples of all nations through baptism. Note, in the name of the triune God, the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the three persons, the unified call in the three persons, and through teaching all that Jesus has commanded. So teaching is a part of the Great Commission. It's not just a little part, it's a key part of it, because we're teaching everything that there is to be said about the kingdom of God and his plan of dominion reign through his Son, under his authority, till the end of the age. This brings us to our third text, Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Now, it relates intimately to how the Great Commission should transpire within the family itself. Now, remember the family and its significance in exercising dominion over the earth. In the Great Commission, it sounds like you're just going to go out and preach the gospel to everyone. And yet, Paul here is speaking to Christian families, telling them how this will operate, not just with those who are not Christians, preaching the gospel to them, but within their own families. These are covenant children. How do you exercise dominion in your families? Note that, I'll just read it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then in brackets, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Note that the blessing here is not when we die. The blessing is that they may live long in the land. It's the same blessing that we see in Genesis. It's the same blessing that is given in Deuteronomy. It's the same blessing that is in Matthew. The purpose of education isn't just to prepare people to meet Jesus when they die. It's to live a God-honoring life under his authority in the world right now, obeying everything that he's taught. I want to look at, again, so much can be said about this, I want to look at two little words, although they're the word discipline and instruction there. I have sympathy with the translators, because these words are hard to translate. And I'm going to give you the Greek words, and then I'll explain them. The first word is paideia. It's a Greek word. It's a very, very specific word in Greek thought. Very important. It refers to education. But not just education in the sense of sitting down in school and learning how to add and to write and so forth. It refers to conveying culture in the very broadest of senses. It's the way a child learns to become an adult. Now, that how is that going to be? Well, you learn how the world works. You learn how to act towards other people. You learn how to act towards God. You learn how to function in different areas. You learn manners. All of this is part of paideia. And Paul chooses this word precisely because it refers to culture broadly and therefore the cultural mandate. So when it says parents or fathers, bring them up in the discipline, in the education. Remember, they're supposed to disciple the nations. They're to teach the nations, but teach them how to act, how to live. Because culture is the means of living, remember. And of course, in Paul's mind, the person to be imitated here is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We will seek to walk and do what he did, and to hear and do what he commanded. Secondly, instruction. The word here is nouthesia. This contains the word Greek word nous or nous, which usually is translated as mind. Mind. It will be the same word the Apostle Paul has in mind in Romans 12, verse 2, which is another great passage for education. It says, no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Instruction, so you will focus on the mind of Christ. Christian education will not build up strongholds to keep the world out. It will demolish strongholds. The strongholds that are of the mindset of the world, we'll take them captive, every thought captive for Christ. Note, though, that when Paul says that no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, he is assuming that the default position of everyone is to be conformed to the pattern of this world. So if you're a new Christian, or even if you're an older Christian, you are going to think the way the world thinks on most things, because that's the way the world seems to operate. You're going to have to re-educate yourself. You're going to have to understand what it really means to live as a Christian. If you're in education, you have the great privilege. If you're a parent, you have the great privilege of bringing a child into the very forms of life. This is how life really is. You're going to meet Jesus Christ, but you're going to live the way the world actually works. Never mind what the state says. That doesn't work. That's called inflation. That's called a culture of death and despair, where people drop out. It promises much, it delivers nothing. It's ashes. You're going to be able to bring life to people in its fullness, in its particularity, because God created all things. Good. And we can know them. So what is the character of education, of that education I just talked to? And how does it speak to the concerns I raised at the outset about utopian visions of the world and the way they suppress, in fact, crush liberty, making us dependent on the government for everything? Well, let's go to Proverbs. Finally, Proverbs 3. This is just going to summarize everything that I said up to this point. This is a father speaking to his son about wisdom. Verses 1 to 4, first of all. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. These verses clearly echo the fifth commandment about honoring the father and the mother. And they also echo what we just saw in Ephesians 6, similarly in Deuteronomy 6, the promise of obedience being long life in the land and prosperity. Clearly echo that. I mean, explicitly. They echo the words of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to read this, even though it was one of our readings, because I just want it to be in your mind here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and then you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Note the significance of the gates. The gates are where everything comes into the city and everything that goes out of the city. Civilization is controlled and operates at the gates of the city. You are to write the Lord's law on all of these things, in your mind, on your hand. Right? You put it on your hand. Why your hand? Because your hand is your means of action. You put it in between your eyes because this is where you're going to, the way you're going to see things. You're going to put it in your house, and you're going to put it on the gates when you lie, or everywhere. But the everywhere is of particular significance. Verses 5 to 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Note the final verse there, verse 8. Healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. There's not just a cerebral health that comes with this. There is bodily well-being. I mentioned Romans 12, verse 2, Romans 12, verse 1, is present your bodies as a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice, that's your spiritual act of worship. No longer be conformed, etc., follows it. Here, there will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones if you conform your mind to the world and you act in accordance with it. So life, literally, will be better in every sense, physical and intellectual, if God's commands are followed and lived out and patterned and obeyed and other people are honored. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. The encapsulation of the law right there. And the reason that this is so is because of the triune nature of God and his predestination of human history. Now, it may seem like a reach, but just bear with me for a second here. God, in his very essence, in his nature, is three persons. He existed before anything was created. He didn't. His existence isn't his nature. His personhood is his nature. He's in his very nature person. And he predestines all of human history. This is what the Westminster Confession says about predestination. I think you'll see its significance in a second. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes. Second causes means our choices. Neither is that taken away, but it is rather established. So there is freedom in God's predestination. We act within that because God in his freedom acts to do that, and we can act in that freedom as well. So it's not a contradiction. You don't lose your free will by God's predestination. On the contrary, God's predestination allows the context of freedom. Why? Because freedom comes in the context of being under God's law. That's why. We are free when we are under God's law. Otherwise, we are enslaved to sin. That's why. So we are only free when we're obedient. Now, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. It is. It's a paradox, but it's a truth. We're enslaved to sin. We're only free when we obey. We can only obey when God predestines us to obey him. We have freedom in that. And what that entails, and this comes back to what I said at the beginning about the oppressiveness of the this monotheistic, monochrome world order, is that law and liberty are not opposed to one another, but they are aspects of one another and necessary ones at that. They can't even exist without one another. And that's precisely because of God's Trinitarian nature. He is both one and three. There is unity, there is diversity, unity and plurality. And I quote a theologian here. God is both totally free, being self-determined. No one determines God. So he's totally free. And being fully self-conscious, having also a total counsel. No one tells God what to do. Predestinating all things by his eternal decree. Law and liberty coincide with the Trinity. In the temporal one and the many, that is in the unity of things that we see, like in the state and in the small areas that, like us, that fall under it, the fulfillment of creation is in terms of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, their growth within the structure of God's law. And that's a reference to Romans 8. Let me say one final word on this. On education. And on Christian education. If you don't know, we're starting a school here. That wasn't the purpose of the sermon. It's just a nice side effect. Education concerns everyone. There's no neutrality in education. Either you will know God and worship him and understand him and acknowledge him in all your ways, or you are going to oppose that. And the education that you choose and what is the content and the context is going to be very influential in what path you're going to go down. I'm not making an apology for the school. I don't know. I don't need to do that because it is so good that it commends itself. But I do know that in the field of education, most people, at least in the world, believe that to have a faith-based education is to be in defiance of reality. It's to be anti-scientific, right? Some of the elections in the past, in the years, related to bioethics and so forth, have fought precisely on those grounds. Some have opposed some of the bioethical issues, and some have said, well, we're going to act on the basis of science, not of faith. But this is a complete misrepresentation of how things really work. A complete misrepresentation. And it's really part of the slanderous acts of the Enlightenment, 18th century thinking, that the Christian faith is opposed to science. It's not. It's the very basis of modern science. Modern science begins in the 17th century. Why does it begin then? It's not the Greeks that invented knowledge, by the way. It's not the Greeks. Let me say a few words about this. The Greeks define science as knowledge that's logically necessary, things that have to be in accordance with reason. The eternal rational forms that are embodied in matter. Now, the problem with this definition, which philosophers tend to like, is that once you've grasped the essence of any object by rational insight, then you spin out all the information that's necessary just by sheer deduction. Sheer deduction, and then you stop. So you can create a pot. Once you know what a pot is, well, then you can create a pot, and then you explore no further. It holds a liquid. That's what a pot is. You don't need to do any further exploration. And so the Greeks never made any scientific progress because they never made detailed experiments and observations. The experimental methodology of modern science didn't come from the Greeks. It came from Christians. And the reason it came from Christians is they believed that if God was omnipotent, as the Bible teaches, then he could have made the world in any number of different ways. It wasn't just as it appeared to be. In fact, the skepticism of their peers suggests that maybe things weren't as they appeared to be. So let's test it. Let's use the experimental method to prove the way the world works. And it's going to be entirely rational. It's going to make sense. But we're going to do it by trial and error. The order in the universe is not logically necessary, contrary to what the Greeks thought, but is contingent. It's imposed externally by God acting according to his own free will. That's how it works. It isn't just rational stuff that's there. It is the product of the free will of God that keeps it in order. He not only created it, he continues to uphold it. He's continually involved in creation. Don't think that God started creation and then he stood back from creation. He holds everything in order even now. Everything. It's an act of his free will. Now, this is called voluntarism in theology. Isaac Newton expressed it in these words. Quote, the world might have been otherwise than it is. 'Twas therefore no necessary, but a voluntary and free determination it should be thus. Now, what does this mean for science and for Christians operating in science? And I'm taking it for granted that we're not going to dispute the significance of Christian thinking in the arts or in theology. But how about science? What it means is, and divine freedom in making things as they are. It means that we cannot gain knowledge of the world simply by looking at the world as it is. We have to search God's will, which may go beneath the surface of things. We're going to find out how it is. It's good for us to do so. It's us exercising dominion over the Creator. We're supposed to understand it. So we can't simply deduce what God must have done. That suggests that God has no freedom. He chose to make it so. He could have done otherwise. Let's see how he actually did it. He didn't have to do it that way, but he has done it. Let's explore that. And this was exactly stated by Isaac Newton's friend, whose name was Roger Coates. And he wrote that, and I quote here, "Nature could arise from nothing but the perfectly free will of God directing and presiding over all. And because the universe is free and contingent creation," Coates goes on and quote, "therefore we must learn the laws of nature from observations and experiments." Because it's God's free will, his free act, he can act however he chooses. He's not bound by the necessity of things as they are. That's the wrong way of looking at things. There is no scientific progress if you say this is the way they are and nothing can change. But if you think that things could be otherwise because God in his freedom created it, then we can explore how did God do it and why did he do it and what is his will? Because, get the point? So the debate over divine freedom took place first in theology, then later in the language of the philosophy of science. One more illustration. In the 17th century, the French mathematician Marin Marcin took issue with Aristotle's logical argument that the earth must be at the center of the universe. It must be, said Aristotle. What did he say? As the historian John Headley Brooke explains, and I quote, "For Mersenne, there was no must about it. It was wrong to say that the center was the earth's natural place. God had been free to put it where he liked. It was incumbent on us to find out where this was." The biblical concept of God and his freedom in predestining things opened the door to the methodology of observation and experimentation. The result of this is that the cosmology shifted. They understood that actually the earth was not at the center of the universe. It wasn't the Christians that thought the earth was flat. It's the pagans. It wasn't the Christians that thought that the earth was at the center of the cosmos. It was the Greeks. The Christians thought it isn't that way. It doesn't have to be that way. What way is it actually? Let's see by trial and error deduction. Oh, there are ellipses. The planets go around the earth in ellipses, not in circles, etc., etc. This is an exploration of God in his freedom and in his predestined will. How do I want to conclude? These words, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." The discipline of educating is incumbent not just on teachers, not just on students, but on every person. We are to be educated. We are to push ourselves not to accept things as they are, but to understand and try and understand them the way God made them to be. That's the spirit of the Christian who understands the freedom of God in predestining all things. That's the great call of Christian education. It's the path of wisdom. It leads to life and long life in the land. May God bless us as we seek to learn his education mandate and make his dominion known all over this world. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us families to exercise responsibility to educate, a nurturing home where we sacrifice ourselves and our time and our energy, not for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of the future, much as you sacrificed yourself at the cross for the sake of all mankind, past, present, and future. Lord, as we seek to no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds, we pray that you would help us develop the mind of Christ. And a mind not just to think, but to act. And not just to act, but to love. And to worship you, to whom all glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.